tonight we're going to just talk a little bit. And a lot of what I'm going to bring tonight is actually based upon a book that I read some time back by Andy Stanley, which this is not a full ringing endorsement of every Andy Stanley work, but I do like the book, The Best Question Ever by Andy Stanley. So a lot of what I'm bringing tonight is coming out of that and the lessons that were in there. I would encourage you to read that if you get a chance. So The Best Question Ever. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight and some things that I just want to bring to bear on our minds and our hearts and our spirit. So normally when a pastor preaches a sermon or teaches a Bible study, it's to an attempt to provide answers. But today I'm going to leave you with a question. That's what we're going to talk about, is a question. It's a question that nobody else can answer for you. It's a question that will apply to every decision you make in your life for the rest of your life. It's a question that in many cases would be difficult for somebody to answer for you, but it's fairly easy for you yourself or myself to answer. In fact, there's a lot of times when you'll know the answer immediately. And it's an easy question to answer, but it's a bit threatening to ask when you put it in perspective. And we're going to get to that question in just a minute. It's a question that can kind of pierce through perhaps some self-deception that we're prone to in our lives. And it's a question that will shed light on issues in your life that maybe the Bible doesn't specifically address, but it applies in your life. And maybe perhaps if you've had this one question that you would have asked previously in your life, it could have helped you avoid some things and some regrets perhaps that you've might had for the past. And I would ask you tonight this question: have you ever made a decision that you wish you could erase? You can say, I won't ask you, I'm not passing the microphone around. I'm just asking, that's kind of a commonality here tonight. I don't know that there's anybody here that can say, nope, I'm looking back over all the decisions I've ever made and they are exactly what I wanted. No, that's not going to happen. There are decisions that you and I have made that we would like to erase, that we would like to be able to do something different with. Have you ever done something that's really, maybe let's say this politically correctly, not smart? Yeah. We've all been there. Is there anything in your life that you wish you could forget about? Yeah. Now, as we go further, you may not want to raise your hand anymore, but is there anything that you wish that nobody finds out about? We all have these things in our lives because we've all made mistakes. We've all made wrong choices and choices that we should have known better. There's no doubt. In fact, there are in some cases, we did know better, but we chose the other option. That's really where I'm coming to tonight. And it's not necessarily an act of ignorance. It's just a choice that we made even though we did know better. But some reason we thought we could beat the odds or be the exception to the rule in that situation. We believe we could control the outcome of our decision in our lives. We believe that we could follow our hearts and trust our emotions and do our own thing. And now we look back and say, what in the world was I thinking? Some of the bad decisions that you and I have made have led to the chapters in our lives that we wish we could go back and unlive. Some of our bad decisions are just embarrassing. We've been there before. But there are also some decisions that have left scars in our lives that are not just embarrassing, but they're hurtful even to this day. And chances are you may have bumped into somebody along the way since you've had that scar and you've seen them trying to make decisions that you could help them with, and you give them the answer and say, don't do this like I did, change this, don't go this direction. And what do they tend to do when you tell them? They just usually continue full speed on into that train that's on their tracks. Why? Why is it that we do this? I will tell you tonight that it's because we don't hear what we don't want to hear. We don't allow things into our hearts and into our minds that we don't want to hear. We want an agreeance with what we want to do. We want our will to be and our choices to be justified and supported, not spoken against. This is what, gentlemen, our wives would call selective hearing. We hear what we want to hear and we don't hear what we don't want to hear, right? But we do the same thing in our walk with God and with people. You know, I know I'm old enough now to look back and see mistakes I've made and try to help somebody else and see them just disregard any advice and walk down that path and make those same mistakes. And it's disheartening, but we've all been there. We've not heeded advice. We've not listened to maybe perhaps elders in our lives. It's a flesh, it's a carnal thing to have to figure some things out on your own. You ask yourself tonight, looking back, for those of you that are a little bit older, and I know we've got the young people up here tonight, but even in their lives, I'm sure in their short years on this earth, they could look back and say, could I have really been that naive? Could I have really been that stubborn and foolish? And the answer is yes, we all have been. The problem is this: while nobody intentionally plans to mess up their life, there are a few of us who plan not to. Nobody sets out to mess their life up, but most of us don't set out to not mess our lives up. We don't put in the necessary safeguards in our lives to prevent things happening in our relationships and in our marriages, and it robs us of potential and future when we don't plan to not mess up, when we don't safeguard things. But there is a question tonight that I'm going to get to that can foolproof your life if you will ask it and if you will vocalize it to yourself. This is a question that you'll see on a test. Nobody's going to ask you to fill this in and turn it back in to me or to anyone. This is a question you've got to ask yourself. You've got to vocalize it to yourself, and then you've got to be able to answer it. The question is easy to answer in some ways, but difficult to ask. Why is that? It's because we are good at deceiving ourselves when we want something. If I really want something, I can find every reason to do it. If I want to go buy a tree stand at Rural King, I can make sure I figure out a reason to go do it. It was on sale. We can convince ourselves. Some of us are very talented at making bad decisions sound like a great decision. A poor financial choice sound like an investment opportunity. Or a poor relationship decision sound like a ministry opportunity. We're talented. We say things like, this is the type of things we say to ourselves: this won't hurt anybody. I'll only partake in this one time. I haven't done anything like this before. I'll be careful. I can handle it. I can quit whenever I want to. I don't have to have this in my life. Everybody needs to live a little. We say things like this to talk ourselves into decisions that we want to have in our life. And some of the greatest regrets that we have start with choices that you convinced yourself were good choices. But you were actually robbing yourself, and I'm robbing myself, because they end up costing us very dearly in the long run, in relationships, in our finances, and in our walk with God. The strange thing is that most of the time, it's really odd. We're fully aware of the game that we're playing. It's like our mind is split in two. We know what the right decision is, and we also know the danger in the other decisions, and yet we kind of play this game where the other side of our brain doesn't know it, and we make this decision like it's okay and that it's not going to have any consequences. We do this. The fact that we have to give ourselves a reason, make up an excuse, or defend our decision, or go through a series of what they call mental gymnastics to rationalize it to ourselves, yeah, that should tip us off immediately that this is probably not a good decision. You don't have to sit around and think about reasons to do the right thing. It's not hard to do that. It's the bad decisions that really require creative reasoning, where you have to really try to make it work, like it fits, like it's okay to do. I've really got to make this work, and so I've got to work hard. And this human habit of self-deception is what makes this question so uncomfortable to ask, because we've tried so hard to deceive ourselves into everything being okay. This question will expose the true intent of our heart. It will reveal the true intent of our heart. It exposes the irrationality of our excuses. And it penetrates the walls of that rationalization that we might be hiding behind. It dismantles arguments that we would use to keep the truth at arm's length. If you're wanting to do what's right, you'll love this question. But if you find this question to be a nuisance, and you're really frustrated by it, let's put it this way. If instead of trying to make a right decision, you're trying to make your decision you've already made right, then you won't like this question. If you're trying to justify what you've already decided to do, then you won't like this question. You've got to pay very close attention to the emotional response to the question that you have. Nobody else will know what it is. It's only you. This question will either illuminate or it will irritate. It's just got that ability to do it. If your reaction is defensive, that alone will tell you a great deal about yourself and the decision you're making. It's a lesson that we can't afford to miss tonight. And the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul expounds to the church in Ephesus about the benefits of being in Christ, the first three chapters. And then chapter 4 takes a little bit of a turn. It turns a corner. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, this is Paul speaking, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." So Paul here is saying, don't live the way you used to live because you're not the person you used to be. He's calling us to a higher level. And then he launches into one of the most practical sections of the Bible. He even suggests at one point that we become imitators of God in our everyday lives. And that seems a bit overwhelming for us. I'm sure it does for you and me today because we're not God and we don't have perfection. And that's a hard task to ask. But Paul's standards are absolutely, certainly worth striving for, definitely. But just about everything he says in the rest of this book runs directly against the cultural current of that time period and of today. And if no one else is making me do it, I don't know that I'm that good or that consistent or that disciplined to do all these things. It's just how we are. So Paul knows our frustration here. Paul understands what we are feeling. And so in his list of what to do, he invites to have instructions now on how to do it, which is important. And he will unveil an approach tonight that to life that sets us up for success if we will honestly answer one question. Ephesians chapter number 5, beginning at verse 15, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So that therefore, or wherefore, that word there, it connects all the stuff that Paul is telling us to do with an explanation of how to do it. All of these things are impossible on your own. Living up to what God would ask us to do are impossible on our own, but he gives us the explanation of how to do it. First of all, he tells us to walk circumspectly. What does that mean? Walk circumspectly means to don't be careless. Don't be casual in following Christ. You need to watch your step. Walk circumspectly because it's easy to stumble. You need to be intentional about watching what's in front of you. It's like if I were to go out and walk tonight in these woods that I'm not familiar with. You know, if it's a piece of land that I've been on many times, that would be one thing, but I've never been back in these woods. And if I were to go in there without a light or any form of illumination, I would have to walk very carefully because I don't know what's there. Okay, that's what he's saying here. Walk very carefully. Be conscious of what's in front of you. Be conscious of things that can trip you up. Be aware of things that could be harmful to you. Walk circumspectly. Don't be careless. Don't be casual in your walk with God. Be intentional. And then he says, don't do it like a fool, but be wise. And this is the yardstick here that we to use to assess every decision that we make. And it leads us to one question that will enable us to consistently apply the commands of the Bible. Okay, this is not earth-shattering, but it is a question that if you will use it in every decision you make, you will know what the right decision is. And this is the question. What is the wise thing to do? What's the wise thing to do? Now, that doesn't sound like anything that we haven't heard before. It doesn't say what would you want to do. It doesn't say what feels right to do. It's what is the wise thing to do. Paul's telling us to walk not as fools, but as wise. So usually, when I make a decision and when you make a decision in our choices, we run our options and our opportunities through different filters than this. That's usually not the first filter that runs in front of our decision making. All right? Usually, there's a filter there that says, is there anything wrong with this? That's usually the first decision that we use. But the assumption with that question, is there anything wrong with this, is that if there's nothing wrong and nothing illegal or nothing unethical or immoral about it, then it qualifies as an option for me. If that's the only filter you use, then that's the only thing that you're getting returned back with information. If it's not illegal or unethical or immoral, then it's fine. It could be an option for me. Basically saying, if there is no thou shalt not in front of it, then it's as if God's saying, thou shalt if you want to. That's how we view it. Well, I don't see chapter and verse for that. Well, does God have to give you chapter and verse for all that? He gives you principles to live by. Does he have to spell everything out for you? We look at it as in Scripture, well, if it's not there, I can do whatever I want. No. We're taught principles through the Bible. There are some things that the Bible is very expressly talking about. But there are principles throughout the book, Old Testament and New, that demonstrate to us how we should live and how we should walk. And we should apply those principles to all the decisions that we're making. Is this wise for me? Unfortunately, this kind of thinking, when we ask, is this wrong? Or is this, you know, can I do this? And is there anything wrong with this? That kind of thinking, it really sets us up for the real question behind that choice, and that's this. How close can I get to the line between right and wrong without actually doing something wrong? When you're thinking of this, when you're coming up against decisions in your life, and this doesn't go away when you're 60 and 70 and 80, and it doesn't not start until you're 20, this is across the gamut tonight. We all deal with decisions, and when those decisions are placed in front of us, the question I'm telling us that God is telling us to ask ourselves is this wise? What is the wise thing for me to do? Because when you ask it the wrong way, it's as if you're saying, how close to that difference? You know, I want to stay on the right side, but I'd like to get as close to that wrong side as I can and still be okay. How close can I get to sin without sinning? Why is that our approach? Why wouldn't it be the other way? How far can I get away from the appearance of evil? Why isn't that our main? Because our flesh says, I don't want to do something that's not pleasing to my flesh. So let me get as close to that line as I can, and I can still claim to be in the right, but I'm just right there by the line of maybe doing wrong. So if it's not technically wrong, then it must be okay. But it doesn't stop there, because if you go follow that line of thinking and you extrapolate it out to the nth degree, you end up asking this question: how far over the line between right and wrong can I go without experiencing consequences? It's you know that proverbial slippery slope that when you start one way, you're gonna end up over here. If you start off with that concept of, is this really wrong? It sounds like what Satan said to Eve. In fact, that's exactly what he said. Did God really say? So we start looking at it through that lens, and we think our decision, is this really a big deal? Is this that, you know, how close can, it's not really wrong, you know, I'm not really violating anything expressly in Scripture, you know, I just want to get as close as I can. But then you just kind of lends itself into that next question of how far over the line can I go and not have anything as far as a punishment? Okay, here's a real world example for you. We have speed limits, right? Everybody says, oh. How many of you go exactly 55 miles an hour every time, all day long, never go over it? Anybody? Dan, thank you. I'm so glad we have one person in the audience that does that. Okay, here's the thing. I'm going to give you my personal example and pray the Lord doesn't punish me with a ticket. All right, somewhere along the line, I don't know who told me this, but I've lived by it, and so far I haven't gotten in too much trouble. If you're on an interstate, you can go 9 miles an hour over, and they won't bother you. As long as you're not 10, when you get to the double digits, they're going to pull you over. So when I get on the interstate, I go 9 over, and I set my cruise, and I haven't got pulled over yet. But what I'm saying is, how far over the line can I go and not experience, am I still speeding? Yes. And if a cop were to pull me over, you know what? I'd be frustrated. I'm only going 9 over. And he would be well within his rights to write me a ticket because by the law, I'm speeding. That's my mindset. My mindset has now changed. I know the speed limit is 55, but in my mind, I'm thinking if I'm going 64, it's the same as if I'm going 55, but it's not. Because if you go far enough down that road, you justify. So in your mind, you're making this decision, and you know at first you're like, I just want to get to the edge, and I don't want to go over the edge, but I want to be right near the edge. And then eventually you find yourself over the edge, but you only want to go as far as you can without having any punishment or consequences, but you know you're over the edge. And that's where our decisions tend to take us if we're not careful. Eventually we end up asking ourselves, how did I get into this mess? Because you approached it with the wrong question and the wrong filter. Every bad decision that you have ever heard about could have been avoided if somebody would have asked, what's the wise thing to do, and answered it honestly. God's our Heavenly Father, and just like any father in this room and in our church, He wants what's best for each of us. There's no doubt of that. He's given us a standard that goes beyond our cultural norms. He's given us a question that will enable us to live an abundant life, not a life of just barely getting by and full of regret, but an abundant life. John chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us this. He says, "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." So the question that God gives us in His Word is not, is there anything wrong with this? It's, what's the wisest thing to do? And you can avoid mistakes that you've done in the past. You can live regret-free moving forward if you make it a habit to ask this question to yourself and answer it honestly. What's the wise thing to do? Stop using how close can I get to the edge without getting in trouble and falling over as your standard. God, listen, God never intended us to live this life at a level of what's only permissible or legal or acceptable or, here's the hard one, not prosecutable. We're not supposed to live our Christian life to the point where we're like not really doing everything we should be doing, but nobody's really questioning us because it's not prosecutable. I'm just going a little over the speed limit. That's not how we're supposed to live our life. Okay? He wants us to have a life abundantly, over and abundantly. He wants us to analyze every opportunity and decision through wisdom. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Ephesus, who is the church, the city that this letter is being written to, they did not have a morally neutral climate. It was very adverse. And the same thing goes for us. Neither do we. We have to walk, if we're not careful and we're walking casually or just carelessly, we're going to be swept right back into the culture that God's redeemed us out of. Because everything that God is asking of us to do and to live and to act and to say, and all of those things are countercultural, meaning culture is going this way and He's asking us to go this way. The world's ideals and what they deem important is going this way. God is asking us to go this way. And if we're just treating it as a lazy stream coming out of the mountains, we're going to be in trouble. It's that white water rafting that pulls you away. And if you're just trying to casually walk in this water, it's going to take you downriver. You've got to be intentional about your decision-making in your walk with God, not allowing things to trip you up. Because every day we interface with a culture that's not what God would have us to be a part of. You don't have to go very far looking for trouble. It makes me sound old to say this, but when I was younger, you had to go looking for things. You had to literally go looking for things. Whether it's bad material or website, you had to go find it. It wasn't just out there. Now, you don't have to go find anything. It's right on every piece of media that's in front of you. It's on your phone. It's on your iPad. It's on your computer. It's everywhere. That's why we have to have on the full armor of God to deal with those things. We're fooling ourselves if we think we can walk unintentionally in our walk with God and not face consequences in this culture. You've got to be intentional about the safeguards that you put in your life. If you don't pay attention, you're going to be swept away. If you're not intentional about living for God, you can be unintentionally snared by sin, and you don't even know how you got there. If you don't filter your choices through God's question here tonight, you're going to find yourself facing consequences that could have been avoided. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, read it again. Wherefore, Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So how can we as human beings really understand God's will? How can we do that? We can do that by facing up to the reality of what we truly know in our hearts about what God would have us to do. We've got to stop pretending, to stop rationalizing and playing games in our walk with God, that we act like we don't know for sure what God would want us to do. If you've got enough Word of God in your heart and you've got enough Spirit of God in your life, you know what's right and what's wrong. And we try to act like we don't know, and like, oh, I don't know if that's a big deal, and maybe it's not a big deal that I go down this road. We know what God would have us to do. Walk circumspectly, because some of your greatest regrets will start with choices you convinced yourself are good choices, if you're not careful. Every bad decision you've ever heard about could be avoided with this question, asked and answered honestly: what's the wise thing to do? In light of my past, okay, let's make this personal tonight. It's not a corporate thing. This is a personal question. In light of my past, in light of your past, what's the wise thing to do in this scenario? Whatever you're facing, in light of what I've gone through previously in my life, my ups and my downs, my struggles and my shortcomings, what's the wise thing for me to do? It may not be the same as it is for you, as it is for me, because we have a different past. But if I can approach this with honesty within myself and say, because of what I've gone through before, is this a wise thing for me to do? Based on what I'm going through right now, is this a wise thing for me to do? What would be the wise decision here? And based upon where I want to go, what are my dreams? What are my goals? What are my plans for the future? What's the wise decision I could make here today? If you can filter that through biblical wisdom, you can avoid pitfalls that many people fall into. And don't be generic. Don't let yourself off the hook. We give ourselves the easy way out sometimes. You know what your struggles are. I may not. Your spouse may not. Your kids may not. Your friends may not. But you know what your struggles are. You might hide it. You might do a great job of camouflaging it. But you know what your pitfalls are. And you've got to be mature enough spiritually to know, in light of my past and present and future, what's the wise thing to do here? Other people may do this decision and they may be okay, but I know if I step in that direction, it's unhealthy for me. And I want to stay right in my walk with God. What's the wise thing to do? So with that, there's a few things that I'm going to filter through that question quickly. I know we're running out of time. The first one is time. When it comes to asking what's the wise thing to do, there's no more crucial area of your life than your time, because your time equals your life, and once you run out of time, your life is over. Job chapter 14 and verse 5 says, "Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." Let me just interpret this scripture for you. God holds our time in his hands, but we determine how we spend that time. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows our birth. He knows when we're going to be stepping out of this life. Our time is in his hands, but we choose how we spend that time. Psalms 90 and 12. "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." What's the psalmist saying here? He's saying, let us be reminded of our inability to get and escape death. Number our days. James said it better, I think. He said, life is but a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. It's short. Nobody's promised tomorrow. So in light of that, looking at knowing I don't have a promise of tomorrow, what am I doing with my time? What's the wise thing to do with my time? Just the recognition of our lives on earth being short or limited should compel us to evaluate our lives differently. What's the wise thing to do with my time? How many have ever asked this question? Where did the time go? Or how are we already in November, almost December of 2023? We've all asked that question. It seems like it went by so fast. What we're really asking is, where did life go? It's gone by so quickly. It feels like just yesterday, we were almost at Christmas time last year. Time and life cannot be recovered once they've been expended. And this is the principle, okay, that everybody will figure out eventually. Everybody will figure this principle out eventually. But most of the time, eventually is too late. It's one of those lessons that regardless of when you learn it, you wished you'd have learned it sooner. In middle age, you can look back and say, wow, that move, my life is moving so quick, I wish I'd have recognized that in my teenage years. In your senior citizenry time, you can look back and say, wow, I wish I would have recognized that in my middle age years. No matter when you figure this out, you will have wished that you figured it out sooner. Time is short. It's fleeting. Okay? There is a cumulative value to investing small amounts of time in certain activities over a long period of time. Okay, so like exercise, okay, practice in whatever you're practicing, relationships, prayer, reading, education, Bible reading, church attendance, okay? Those are small deposits that over a long period of time will lend results. It's like compound interest. I can't make interest on something that I never put in the bank. But if I can, well, continually, you know that, you know, if you put $100 a week in when you're 15 years old, by the time you're 65, you'll be a multimillionaire, whatever that compound interest calculation is. Okay? We all wish we could go back and do that. We all wish we had $100 a week at that time. Okay? Or even now. I get that. But it's the principle of interest and compound interest. Little pieces of time deposited over a long period of time are important. There's a cumulative value to being faithful to the house of God, to reading your Bible just faithfully on a daily basis, to having a walk with God that's consistent. It's just, it doesn't have to be, I'm praying at the church for 6 hours a day. That's great if you can do that, but just pieces at a time deposited in that bank will lend results. And there are rarely any immediate consequences. This is hard for us. This is why it's hard for us. There are rarely any immediate consequences for neglecting single installments of time in any area of life. If I don't pray today, I'm probably not going to see a bad result tomorrow. If I don't go to the gym today, I'm probably not going to see a bad result tomorrow. But enough of those days combined, and I will. But we are short-sighted. And we think that it's not a big deal. I didn't go yesterday, nothing happened, I won't go today. And before you know it, you haven't been to the gym in 2 years, but you've been paying monthly for it. That's a whole other subject. Neglect has a cumulative effect as well. In the areas that matters most, a burst of energy or activity can't reverse the consequences that accompany a season of neglect. You can't all of a sudden say, okay, I haven't exercised for 2 months, so I'm going to go exercise for 7 hours and be okay. I'll make up for it. Your body will tell you that it's not possible, and you're not smart for trying. Okay, your body will tell you quickly. It doesn't make, and you can't go to the bank and say, hey, listen, you know, I really intended when I was 20 to start putting money in the bank every week, but I forgot to. So I've added up some money of what, can I just put this in now that I'm 45 and you give me the interest I would have accrued if I did it back then? They're going to say no. Because you can't all of a sudden just do everything at once and expect that it had, you know, that cumulative amount to have been there. There's no cumulative value to the urgent things that we allow to interfere with the important things. There's no all-nighters in your walk with God. How many know what those are? That means I didn't study for 3 months like I was supposed to, so the Sunday night before the test, I cram and I just do an all-nighter and throw all this information in my head that I'll never remember in 6 hours for the test. You can't do that in your walk with God. You can't make up for what you have not done in your walk with God. The only thing you can do is, what's the wise decision here? I'm going to start today and start putting things into that bank account. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, again, says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You have to watch out that our culture doesn't draw you into a lifestyle where your time is just frivolously consumed rather than strategically invested. Does that make sense? Because this is our culture. Social media on your phone. I'm not picking on anybody but myself. I've had times where I've realized, hey, I've been sitting here for 15 minutes just scrolling through my phone. Nothingness, no value. But that 15 minutes is gone like that, and it didn't even seem like anything. That's our culture. Everything that this culture deems important is exactly that way. I'm not against entertainment. I love entertainment. I'm not against sports. I love sports. There's nothing wrong with those things if you're strategic in your investment. If all of a sudden you realize I've not prayed in 3 months, but I certainly have all my statistics memorized for my teams, or I know everything that there is to know about this television show, or I can tell you how to quote that, but I don't even know the last time I spent 10 minutes in prayer. You see what I'm saying? Before you even realize it, You've just wasted that time away because that's what our culture does. Be careful. Be strategic in the investment of your time. Okay? Money. Everybody says, oh, money. If you'd been managing money according to this question, what is the wise thing to do? You would be happier. And I'm speaking to myself. Why? Because you would be free from the unnecessary pressures that come with poor money management. How many know that probably the biggest fights you have in marriage are based on finances or relationships? Finances are, they can wreak havoc on relationships. According to the international standards, everybody in this room is wealthy. I'm not talking about Indiana, United States, North America. I'm talking about international. According to an international standard, everybody in this room is wealthy. But there's a huge difference between being rich and feeling rich. And the reason you don't feel rich tonight, and I don't maybe feel rich, is because we don't actually have any extra cash in our pocket. We're upside down financially, perhaps, and somebody with less cash but feels, or an owe, but somebody has less cash but owes less money will feel richer and freer than you do. Does that make sense? You can have a lot more things in life but owe a lot more money, and the person that has a lot less things in life but doesn't owe anything is going to feel a whole lot richer than you do because they've been intentional and they've been wise with their money. Most money problems in our country stem from poor financial management. And not low income. It's not poverty that usually runs the risk here. It's bad financial management. That's why the two biggest crises, and I'm just going to put this out here, the two biggest crises that we face today in our country is obesity and consumer debt. We eat too much, we spend too much. Oh, those hurt. Neither of these problems is caused by earning too little. But what do? We look for somebody else to blame. It's not my fault. I had to go get that loan. I had to buy that car. I had to get that house. The interest rates are so high, that's why I can't afford anything. Why do we make so many poor decisions when it comes to money? Because our culture has taught us to ask the wrong questions when it comes to finances. Can I afford it? What will my monthly payment be? That's how used car salesmen make their money right there. Well, what do you want your payment to be? Not how much are you looking to spend. How much can I borrow? You want to talk about the housing crisis back in like 07, 08, 05, 06? It was caused by people saying, how much can I borrow? And banks saying, you can borrow the moon. And they did. Is it on sale? Somebody say amen. You don't save money because something's on sale and you buy it on sale. You save money by not buying anything. Somebody say amen. How much available equity do I have in my home? Man, they get you. They get you thinking. I've been there. I got some equity in my house. I could go borrow against that. I could pull that money out and do something else with it. Yeah, but then you owe more money on your house than your house is worth. Bad decisions with money. Is it cheaper or is it cheaper to lease? Let's lease because it's cheaper, but then I don't own anything at the end of 4 or 5 years. The assumption behind these questions is if I can make it work financially, then I should make it work. And that's false. None of these people that are talking you into buying these things have any interest in your financial future, only their own. The only person looking out for you and your best interest financially is you. So you've got to ask a different set of questions. There's two different financial plans, and this is coming from the book, and I liked it. Our financial plan is this. This is the order in which we do our financial plan. Earn it, hopefully. Enjoy it in the present. Repay it for things that you bought in the past. Then save it for things in the future if you get to it. And then give it. That's how usually we go. But God's financial plan is this. Earn it, then give it, then save it, then repay anything you owe, and then enjoy it. But we put enjoy it at the top of the list, because we want what we want now, not anything down the road. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Put things in the right perspective. Is it wise for me? I know this is just practical things, but from a financial perspective, is this wise for me? If I buy this, am I going to have to buy less groceries this week? Just be honest with yourself. If I buy this, am I going to be able to make my bills at the end of the month? Is it wise? You don't think the Bible speaks to things that are applicable to our daily life? You think it's just all out here in the metaphorical world? No, it's real life things. Be wise. Is this wise for me? God will bless whatever you put Him first in. God will bless it. You put Him first in your money, and I'm wanting to do a series on stewardship in this next year because we haven't done one since I've been here, and it's such a good principle. I'm telling you, it's a tried and true, testifiable principle, stewardship. When you give money to God and time to God and invest in the kingdom of God, you can't outgive God. I know people they get a little tense when we talk about money and a little bit worried, like, well, don't tell me what I have to do. I'm just telling you, it's not a demand for me. It's not something that I have to do. It's not a command that I feel like if I don't, I'm going to be in trouble. It's an honor to be able to give back to God my tithing and my offering. And what I've learned in the short years that I've been alive doing this, that I can't give God enough and what He's blessed me with. Like, I can do more. The whole saying is I can do more with that 90% than I ever could with the 100% because God makes things meet. He actually challenged us and He said, why don't you prove me? Why don't you just prove me? That when you give your tithes to me, see if I don't pour out a blessing on you that you can't contain. It's important. What we do with our money matters. What we do with our time matters. Is this wise for me? Finally, morality. It's going to be real tonight. Nothing has stolen more dreams or broken up more families or messed up more people psychologically than our tendency to disregard God's commandments due to moral purity. Most of the major social ills in our country today are caused by the misuse of morality. There's not a regret that will run deeper than the regret associated with unwise moral decisions. As predictable as the outcomes are, we haven't learned very much as a people. Lust will continually push past the limits of common sense, and people are prone to make bad decisions morally because something always whispers to us that my situation is unique. Nobody has ever felt this way before. Nobody has had to deal with what I have to deal with. I can handle it. I'm not everybody else. The statistics don't apply to me or to my kids. I know what's best for me. And as long as you remain convinced that you are unique and your circumstances are unique, you will resist asking this question: what is the wise thing to do? But at the end of your life, if not before, you're going to discover that you're not unique after all. The good news here tonight is that while the outcomes of moral sin are predictable, so are the decisions that will set us up to sin morally. If you're willing to face the fact that temptations that you're facing are not unique, you can make the right choices. Do not trust your feelings and your heart. You ask, what's the wise thing here for me to do? What's the wise thing for me to do? The Bible says our heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't live by our feelings, our emotions. Every poor moral decision is prefaced by a series of unwise choices. There's nothing really wrong with this. I'm getting to that edge. I'm still in the right, but it's close to the wrong. And then it's like I'm just a little bit over the line, but nobody said anything and nobody knows anything and it's not a big deal. And what you're eventually going to be left with is, I just couldn't help myself. And how did I get here? Time, money, morality, decisions, decisions, decisions. What am I filtering those decisions through? Is it what I feel, what I want, what I perceive is what I should do? Or is it, what is the wise thing for me to do? Let me look at what I've been through. Let me look at where I'm at and let me look where I'm trying to go. Is this a wise decision for me? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth without the body, okay, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. To protect ourselves in this culture, it's sometimes necessary to make some extreme choices. But they're intentional. Are we overreacting? You might say that in some senses. But if you've ever talked to somebody who underreacted and paid dearly, you would understand that safeguards are important. And I'm talking to people that have never been married. I'm talking to people that have been married for 40 years, 50 years. It doesn't matter. Make wise decisions. Because this, if we're not careful, and I'm being careful here based upon our audience, but if we're not careful, this is kind of what our mainstream Christian, not even just culture, but our mainstream Christian thoughts towards immorality is. Regarding immorality, pursue all manner of sensuality and impurity, yet remain faithful to God and your spouse. Husbands, gaze upon women in that fashion until your heart is full, but don't touch that which is forbidden. Wives, dress in a manner that could provoke somebody else around you, but in your actions remain faithful to your husband. That's what Christians and mainstream Christianity feel like. That's okay. That's like a suicide mission. Getting as close as you can to the line between right and wrong, or even just kind of going over the line that's blurred and hoping nobody finds out. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, flee fornication. That means get away as far as you can from fornication. Don't allow that to have any impact on your life. Don't stay near the tree, Eve. Don't stay near Delilah, Samson. Flee fornication. It sometimes means we put safeguards that maybe nobody else in our culture would say, well, why do you do that? What's the big deal? How many remember a few years ago when Mike Pence was vice president and the huge article came out? Because he made a point to say that he never allowed himself to be in a room by himself with another lady with the door closed. Anybody remember that? He wasn't bragging. It came out in just a casual conversation. The media blew up how this is so old school. And why do we have, what does he think is going to happen? And what's the big deal? This is so right-wing crazy fanaticism. Because a guy says, I'm not going to allow myself to be in a room with a lady who's not my wife with the door shut. That's called, I'm going to be a wise steward of what God has given to me. I'm not going to allow myself to have any chance of any temptation. I'm not going to allow myself to be put in that position. But yet our culture makes fun of that, mocks that, says, oh, that's so silly. That's what our culture is doing. And that's what they want you to struggle with. Paul says, flee fornication. We got to be careful. What's wise? What's wise for me? Okay, and finally, asking for wisdom. Asking, what is the wise thing to do? Always will reduce my options. If I'm honest when I'm asking myself and I'm honest when I'm answering myself, that question will always reduce my options, but it doesn't always single one option out. So what then? What if I'm sincere, but I'm yet not sure? What do I do when I don't know for sure what the wise thing is to do? Because emotionally charged environments and situations, or maybe lack of experience or expertise, or simply sometimes our human limitations, to be honest, can sometimes make us feel totally inadequate to decide the wisest thing to do. So what then? The Bible gives us a very well-kept secret of wise people. This is how they became wise and how they continue to appear wise. Wise people know when they don't know. And they're not afraid to ask from those who do know. 1 Kings 3:12. It says, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart. This is God speaking to Solomon. So that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. Basically, he's telling Solomon, I'm giving you wisdom and understanding. Nobody's going to be as smart or as intelligent as you are. Very wise. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, Scripture tells us. But he insisted that we should always pursue counsel of others when we're not sure. Proverbs 1:5, quickly, these five verses, and I'm closing. Proverbs 1:5, Solomon said this, a wise man will hear, he will hear, and will increase learning. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. This is Solomon, the wisest man in the earth that we've ever known. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Proverbs 19:20, hear counsel, receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in that latter end. This is such a struggle for us, and I don't know why. I don't know why it's such an ego thing. Hear counsel, receive instruction. Let somebody tell you something you may not know. It's as silly as if I were to go to work for the city as a diesel mechanic. I have no idea. I've never touched a diesel engine, and I feel like I could just go in day one and do what somebody who's been doing it for 40 years can do. I would be silly to say to that guy, don't tell me anything, I've got this. It's the same thing in our walk with God. Do you think that you know everything and you don't ever need to get counsel from anybody else? If you're not sure, it's okay to attain unto wise counsels. That's what Solomon's telling us. Proverbs 11:14, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is what? Safety. Finally, Proverbs 15 and 22. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. Futures are disappointed. Destinies are disappointed without counsel. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Wisdom always seeks counsel. But human beings are especially resistant to counsel in these three areas we need it most: our time, our money, and our relationships. My private life's nobody's business but my own. That's true. But the results of your private decisions are rarely private for long. And every decision you make will affect somebody else. So seek counsel. Private decisions have public consequences. Proverbs 9 and 10, 9 verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. We need to recognize tonight who God is and who we're not. He's God, I'm not. He's all-knowing, I'm not. He has all knowledge, I don't have that knowledge. So let me approach every decision. Why would I approach a decision without asking myself, what's the wise thing to do here? What would God have me do in this decision? Not what I want to do. Doesn't mean that you can't do things you want to do. Sometimes that lines up with the will of God. But why would I not ask him, is this wise? I could do this. Paul talks about having freedom in the New Testament. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. We have the freedom to do some things. But is this wise for me? Based on my past and my present and my future, is this wise? So tonight, what I'm trying to bring to you is very simple. It's very basic in its intention. We need to take this question tonight and honestly apply it to every decision we make. Financially, our time, our relationships, our walk with God, our jobs, our families. Is this wise? What's the wise thing for me to do here? Not what I want to do. What's the short-term thing that's going to fix it the fastest? No. What's the wise thing for me to do? And if I'm not sure and it doesn't eliminate all the options, then let me seek wise counsel. Let me talk to somebody who's been down that road. Let me talk to my pastor. Let me talk to my father, my mother. Let me talk to somebody that I look up, an elder in the church who's walked that road. Let me talk to somebody. Don't be so full of yourself that you can't ask somebody for help, because you don't want to make a decision based upon your heart only. It needs to be based upon the Word of God, what God would have you do. Stand with me tonight. What is the wise thing to do? If we can apply this to every decision we make, I know it makes it simplistic. I know it seems like, well, that's too simple for it to work. If you can take every decision and filter it through that, you're home free. Because if you're honest with yourself, you know what usually the wise thing to do is. You know for sure what the wise thing is not to do. And make those decisions according to the Word of God and the things of God and the priorities of God. Commandments of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, your word brings light. The Bible says the entrance of your word brings light. And so, God, I pray as we've taken this time tonight to just explore some things, God, in a simplistic manner. I know we face things in our lives that maybe don't seem important in the moment, but God, if we can take your word and apply it to everything that we're going through and allow you to speak into every aspect of our life, you do have a will for us. You do have a purpose for us, and you desire good things. Your thoughts and intentions toward us are good, God. I pray that we would apply this filter to every decision we make, and I pray we would listen to your voice when you speak to us, listen to the voice of counsel in our ear, listen to the voice of your word that is read over our lives, and I pray, God, that you would lead us and guide us into wherever you would have us to be. Keep us, Lord God. And we thank you for this safeguard. We thank you for the spirit that we have inside of us that leads us and guides us into all truth. We give you praise for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.